We have watched a bit of a series called The Crown that we have now stopped watching. I'm not advocating it or not advocating it. You need to be careful with it. But within this series, Queen Elizabeth II sends her sister in order to be her spokesperson. And her sister feels like she's kind of under the thumb of her sister, the queen. So Princess Margaret goes, and while she is on this mission to represent the queen, she begins to let her own personality come forward. She begins to let her own personality be shown, and the press responds to it very well. And they encourage her, and the more the press responds, the more she engages that side of her. And she, when she returns, she's caused quite a stir because she'd said some things that aren't really the right things to say, but she's also, and most often, said some things in the wrong way because it wasn't her job to be the princess. It was her job to be the queen, in the queen's stead. And so when she returns, there's a conversation that happens in which she is told, in essence, when you appear in public performing official duties, you are not you. And she says, of course I'm me, which she had just embraced quite boldly. And he said, you're the crown. That's who you are. They've come to see not you, but they've come to see the crown. When we go forth in our life, we're not going forth so that people see us. We're going forth so that people see the crown. We're going forth through the power of the crown. We're going forth with the message of the crown. We're going forth with not only the message and the power, but we're going where the crown sends us. And the crown for us is the King of Glory, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we go, we're going as his ambassador, as Paul says. Paul says we are ambassadors of reconciliation. And when Paul uses that term, he's using a term that everybody would have understood at the time. When ambassador goes out on business of the king, the ambassador is supposed to be received in the same way the king would be received. Then the ambassador is supposed to speak the same message that the king told them to speak. And that ambassador speaks with the same authority as if the king was standing in front of the ambassador giving the actual message. So Paul's using a specific term for us that we need to grab on hold of the understanding, because Paul tells us that we are ambassadors of reconciliation. We are ministers of reconciliation. So the ministry we have is the message of preaching the gospel, but we stand in his stead. And people will receive the gospel in the same way they would receive our king, which means there will be many that will spit in our face. There will be many that will reject. There will be some that will come forward toward the message, because behind the message is the power of the king working through us. And so when we grasp this, what it does is it changes our daily life, because all of a sudden we realize it's not about us, it's about our king. It's not about us, it's about his message. It's about whatever he has sent us forward to do. Now, granted, you have jobs outside of your home and job inside of your home. You have homework to do. You are students. You are submitted in many different ways within your life where God has placed you. But he's placed you there as an ambassador for the king. And that is your platform. That is your vehicle in order to preach. And so every decision that you make is worked around how are you representing the king. Do you look like the king? Do your words smell like the king's words? Is the king speaking through you, or are you speaking without any acknowledgement of the king? Why has he placed you where you are? Why has he put you in front of the people that he's put you? Why has he messed up your plans today? You see, if we have our priorities straight, then we're constantly looking, what do you have for me next? Because I am your ambassador. And it challenges us. You may say, well, why are we talking about this? Because we need to hear it. I need to hear it, and you need to hear it. Amen. As we assess where we are as a church, you need to hear it. Can I say something that's very difficult to say, because it was difficult for me to think? And so it's going to be difficult for you to hear, but you're going to bear witness with me. Do you know that in the almost 8 years that I've been here, I don't believe I've baptized any one person that has come from lostness to salvation through the ministry of our church other than our children? Just let that sit in for a minute. I don't believe one. We've had people come among us who need to be baptized. We've had people come among us who are already professing salvation. We've had people come among us who have had the questions that we have asked them really give them some pause of whether they are truly saved, but they have not been here as a result of our evangelism. That made me cry this week. Now, maybe you do what I do. That doesn't mean I haven't witnessed the gospel in the time I've been here. I've witnessed the gospel to plenty of people who do not want to hear it. They tell me the same things they tell you. I already go to church. And I always have a follow-up question. Where do you go to church? You know how often it's, well, it's that Baptist church, you know, down there on the corner? What corner? Well, you know, well, who's your pastor? Well, you know, I forget his name right off the bat. They don't go to church. They come from a church culture. Many of them that I talk to, not all of them, some of them are active in a church. And when I preach the gospel to them, they rejoice with me because they're hearing somebody else encourage them in the gospel. So maybe you do the same thing. This is a hard place in the South because everybody's a Christian, right? It's hard. I know that. When we were in Illinois, everybody was a Catholic. So everybody was something, but everybody seemed to be outside of Christ. The message is the same. So I'm thinking that we need to be reminded of the power that's in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not your power or my power, but the power that's in the gospel that we preach. And we need to be reminded of the winsomeness that that is for us. It's a joyful mission upon which we have been sent because we get to see people come from darkness into light, into the kingdom of the Son of God. But we get so caught up in our own lives. And I'll be right at the front of the line of confession. Will you just line up behind me? Don't try to get in front of me. I've got it down. I've gotten to the point where when I go get my haircut, I don't say anything. And I blame it on the fact that I want a good haircut. And I don't get one when I talk to them. That is true. But I'm hiding. That's a convenient excuse for me. Instead of trying to go to the same stylist, tell her how to cut my ugly head of hair. That's not all that important. But if I get to go to the same one, I get to talk to him. And I get to meet him again and ask how I can pray for them. And I used to do that all the time, but I backed away from doing that. I've got my own reasons for that, and they're all sinful. Can you identify with that? We need to be reminded of the glory of Jesus Christ living and dying, being raised again and exalted to the right hand of the Father, and our mission in order to tell other people about that. Because that's why we're here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I know that if you've done the green sheets and you did the green sheets and you looked at Jesus interacting with a bunch of different people, you're saying, wait a minute, that wasn't on our green sheets. And if you're visiting with us, our discussion guides, or what we lovingly call green sheets, are 5-day devotionals that we go through as a church in preparation for Sunday morning. Then those 5-day devotionals guide our Sunday school classes, and they also are what our text is on for our sermon, so it's the things that we sing about as well. And so all week, our people have been in five different interactions Jesus has had with people and asking questions about them so that we might be able to learn how Jesus convinces people of the truth and meets them where they are, how he challenges them, how he doesn't challenge them, what's he do with people in certain nationalities. In other words, are they religious or not religious of the day? We will look at some of those next week. So you want to keep those in your Bible, refresh this next week. We will keep those and use them next week. This week in your discussion guides, you're just going to get practice learning what the gospel is. Because here's what I know. When I talk to people about what the gospel is, I'm really surprised how many people don't really know what it is. I'm just talking about everybody I talk to. I'm surprised sometimes in our own church as well. But can we ever tire of coming into the truths of Jesus Christ living and dying, being raised again, and the message we are to preach? If we ever tire of that, we've not understood it. So this week in those discussion guides, you will go through working out the gospel anew. Maybe a way you haven't thought about it before. When I was younger in the ministry, I had a pastor once tell me he could lead someone to the Lord out of every single book in the Bible. He could go to every single book in the Bible and not leave that book and take somebody from their sinfulness to their need to the work of Christ to their eternal state. And at the time I went, I couldn't do that. But now I see how he could say that. Don't you think you could do that? After we've looked at biblical theology for the last 5 to 8 years and what God is doing from Genesis to the maps to overcome our rebellion and to bring people into faith and knowledge of his son, it would be easy to drop down anywhere and tie those passages of scripture back to the storyline that God is redeeming a people for himself. We want to remind ourselves of that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, let's stand together as we get to our text. It's going to be unusual for us to dive into a book and just choose a passage out of that book without having it all set up. But this morning we're going to look at verses 16, beginning in verse 16 of chapter 5 and going through verse 2 of chapter 6. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who, through Christ, reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time, I listened to you, and in a day of salvation, I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of the Lord remains forever. You may be seated. Well, let's just, as briefly as, this isn't going to cover all of 2 Corinthians, but we need to know what Paul's doing in the second letter to the Corinthians. Paul has interacted with the Corinthian church already in the first letter to Corinthians. He was planning on going there on his way back to Jerusalem as he brought the offerings from the churches. We learn about this in the book of Acts. But he sent Timothy ahead, found out that Corinth was in quite a mess, and so he decides to go to Corinth. And he does find it in a mess, and he teaches there. We find that in the first letter to the Corinthians, the result of that. Then he decides that he's going to come back again, but he finds out that things are changing a little bit, but not enough. So he writes a second letter, not 2 Corinthians. He writes a second letter, and this is a hard letter. This is the letter that he knew would cause them sorrow. He talks about this in chapter 7, other places, but specifically in chapter 7. And so he sends that letter, and then by the time we get to what we call 2 Corinthians, there has been a repentance in the church. But the people who had led the uprising, there's still a faction of them. Paul in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians calls them super apostles. They've exalted themselves with a different gospel. They're still holding on to a different gospel. And Paul says, if somebody comes and preaches to you a different gospel that's different than mine, you are not to receive them. And so he writes this letter to them, knowing that many in the church have repented, but the factions are still there. And they're both preaching a different gospel and trying to disparage Paul as the original bringer of the gospel to Corinth. And so they're saying things about him like, well, he's suffering so much. That must mean that God's favor is not upon him. It's amazing how often that tends to happen in real life, even today. But they're saying that since he's suffering, this can't be of God. So he deals with that. They're still trying to stir things up, and Paul deals with their teaching. He deals with the leader of the group that has repented, the leader of the original group. He deals with them in chapter 2. He tells the church the discipline of the many is sufficient. Reengage your love toward them. It must have worked. The church discipline coming against that man, and that was fruit of their repentance. Paul deals with that fruit of repentance in chapter 7 as well. In chapter 1, he begins by telling them that his afflictions have a purpose. Look at chapter 1, verse 3. We're going to look at a couple of passages before we jump where we need to be today. Beginning in chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. So see, Paul's dealing exactly with what the enemies are saying. I'm not suffering because God's hand isn't on me. I'm suffering because God has placed me in this position so that I can feel his comfort. I can teach you and you can teach others. This has a gospel-centered purpose. Paul then moves on in chapter 2, where we've already talked about that he begins to tell them to forgive the person who has caused the initial uprising. In chapter 3, he majors on the difference in the glory of the new covenant compared to the glory of the old covenant. Look in chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. 2 Corinthians 3, beginning verse 7. Now if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? That's the new covenant. For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more, what will what is permanent have glory? So he's contrasting, saying, listen, they're holding on to things that you should already let go of. The new covenant that I preach to you in the Spirit, the covenant of the Spirit, this is a better covenant. It is a covenant that's much more glory, that even sets the glory of the old covenant completely aside. These are not things you should be comparing. In chapter 4, he talks about us having the treasures of the gospel in jars of clay. And look what he says in chapter 4, verse 16. He's had all of these sufferings, all of these persecutions that the enemies are trying to use against him. So he says in chapter 4, verse 16, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So he's establishing his ministry here. He's establishing his credentials. He's also coming against the false teachers, but he's also trying to encourage those who have been repentant. In chapter 5, he continues to talk about our failing bodies, and he's saying, listen, we may fail here, but we have an eternal tent. We will be resurrected with a new body, and that's the day that we're looking forward to. And if we leave here, we're going to be there. And I'd rather be there than here, but I'm here, so I'm here with a mission. What is that mission? Look at chapter 5, verse 11. He has just talked about the judgment. We are to live in a way in this life that is obedient to God because there is a judgment coming. Verse 10. Verse 11 starts, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. In other words, who boast about what it looks like on the outside. They're presenting themselves, these super apostles, as those who are living a life that is worthy to be followed, and Christ's life, or Paul's life, should not be, because he's suffering. Verse 13, for if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So he comes to this conclusion that Christ has offered himself for all who would believe in him. And we know it's all who would believe in him, because he's setting up what he's talking about, the ministry of reconciliation. And the ministry of reconciliation results in the forgiveness of sins in the life of the people. So he can't be talking about all people here, or all people would have their sins forgiven, and all people don't have their sins forgiven. So he is talking about the subset for whom Christ has died. And that brings us to our text in verse 16. So we want to see in these verses, which there's more here than we could have gotten through if we hadn't had an introduction such as this morning. But Paul provides three truths concerning reconciliation which fuel our ministry as ambassadors for Christ. Three truths concerning reconciliation which fuel our ministry as ambassadors for Christ. First, reconciliation produces newness. Look in verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. So what Paul is saying even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. So Paul is saying, listen, he's going to talk about regeneration in just a minute, but he's saying we don't judge in the same way anymore. We don't look at people just on their externals. We look at what God has done in their heart. We don't look at things in the outward. We look at things in the inward. And he said, I know this to be true because I used to do this with Christ before I was saved. I looked at him in the external and said, he must be a false Messiah. I looked at him and I condemned him and I tried to condemn his people. I looked at the external. But when God changed my internal, I was able to see Christ for who he really was. So reconciliation is one of the products of this, is newness in how we look at each other. It's why we look at people when we are ambassadors of reconciliation and we don't say, well, you don't look like you could be saved. Now, we're not just talking about whether they're tall or short or fat or skinny or white or black. We're talking about their situation in life. And we would all say in our minds, well, I would never think anybody is outside the grace of God. But how many times have you walked by that person? And in the back of your mind, you're thinking, well, it probably wouldn't do any good today anyway. That person's been given the gospel a whole bunch. You've made a judgment that somehow, that because of what sits before you, that you're making a judgment that they are unsaved. And Paul's saying, listen, we don't judge people from the external. We don't judge people how they were. He would say to us, if it was that way, I would have never been saved because I was the chief of sinners. I was more sinners than all of you. So Paul says, we look at each other from the internal and not the external. We have a new view of Christ because, verse 17, we are a new creation. Look at verse 17. 17 is the reason he can say what he says in verse 16. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is passed away. Behold, the new has come. How many of you memorized this verse before in your life? If you've been in a scripture memory program or you learned this, probably one of the first verses you learned, wasn't it? Did you ever go back and look at the context and see where this is? How is it Paul being used in this argument? Because it's a true statement, but it's a true statement especially for Paul because he's dealing with people who are struggling with people who are against the gospel. And he's reminding them of who they are in Christ. He's saying, listen, if anyone is in Christ, and we know what that means. We've just spent time in Ephesians. We know in Christ is Paul's way of saying over 300 times that we are in union with him. that we are in union with Christ, and that's how we receive the blessings of salvation. That's how we receive the blessing of being seated in the heavenly places, according to Ephesians 1, is because we are in Christ. So Paul's saying, if you are in Christ, if you are professing Christ, then you're not the same you used to be. Everything about you has changed. The old is gone and the new has come. And you say, wait a minute, I didn't get any better looking when I got saved. I didn't lose all that weight, or man, I didn't grow back all that hair, or it didn't turn non-gray anymore. We don't judge from the outside, do we? Everything on the inside. This is the picture of the new covenant coming into action, isn't it? In Jeremiah and Ezekiel, where we're told, and we're not going to look at those today. We've looked at them so much in the last season of our church. But when we looked at that new covenant, we saw that God promises to do things in us that would be transformational. He would take our heart of stone, which means dead and lifeless and cold, and turn it into a heart of flesh, which doesn't have the negative connotations that flesh has sometimes. It means beating, passionate, life, blood flowing through it. That heart of flesh is turned toward God. That he will wash us of our iniquities, that he will cause us to walk in his commandments. This is what the new covenant promises. Paul is believing the promises of the new covenant and saying, listen, if you're in Christ, all that has happened. Everything has changed. You're no longer an enemy of God. You're his friend. You're no longer dead in your trespasses and sin. You are alive to righteousness. Therefore, your life should look different. Remember, he's just commended them to be obedient. Their obedience is what marks them out with other people see first and foremost that they are actually different. And we are obedient because Christ is working in us through his own obedience. And so when we are obedient, we say, hallelujah, Jesus did that. When we're not obedient, we go back to the cross and we say, please forgive me. Because we're still in the grip of his perfect work. We're still in the grip of his sacrifice, his perfect obedience credited to our account. And everything has changed. Now, we go back, what I started with our prayer this morning in Romans 6. In Romans 6, because we're not yet fully saved. You understand that statement? We were saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. It's a process. We know that if we are in Christ, our salvation is secure. We know that our future is secure. And yet, we're still fighting sin. We're still fighting against the indwelling sin that we have. But God has given us. Listen, when you became a believer, that's where you started being able to fight your sin. Before you were a believer, you couldn't do it. I mean, you could try to do things that were right in your eyes, but you were being motivated on whether you would benefit from it or whether you got caught by doing something wrong. When you became a believer, that's what Paul says in Romans 6. If you have been buried with him and raised in him, with him again, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ, alive to God in Christ Jesus. That was a command, right? The first command in the book of Romans. If this is what you claim, then you must consider yourself dead to sin. And he's presuming the fight in the rest of our lives, or he wouldn't then tell us how we crucify sin in the rest of Romans 6. He's presuming the fight. And the foundation for us being able to fight is this. We have been made a new creature. All of the old has passed away. Your spiritual deadness is gone. Your spiritual life is here. Now, that's important because you are about to become the mouthpiece of God. God is working through you through the power of his Spirit to speak the gospel. God is working through you through the power of his Spirit to crucify sin. All the things that God has commanded us to do are wrapped up in his equipping that comes here in 1 Corinthians 5:17 that is a result of the promise, the actual actualization of the promise of the new covenant. That when you repent of your sins and trust in Christ, everything has changed. Paul wraps all of this under a term that's unique to him of reconciliation. And you might say, well, regeneration, is that before reconciliation, after reconciliation? Hear what Paul's saying in our text. Paul is wrapping all of this in the ministry of reconciliation that we are to preach, and he wants us to understand it. So there is a new view of Christ because we have become a new creation. Look at verse 18. Second thing we learn in verses 18 and 19 are that reconciliation is from God. And if you look at verses 18 and 19, you'll see a parallelism here that really will help us. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Look at verse 19. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the word to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So you can see that it is God who has worked through Christ. You can see that it is God who brings us back to himself. And the result of that is right in the middle, that he forgives our sin. So let's look and make sure we understand this in chapter 5, verse 18. All this, what's he talking about? All the application of you being a new creation. All this, everything he's talked to you about, the obedience that on that day of judgment, all believers will be judged and will be judged on the basis of whether our works show that we are in Christ or outside of Christ. All of that, all the fact that we now are a new creation in Christ, all of this, verse 18, is from God. And you think, well, okay, I know that. But don't we need to remind ourselves of that? There are times that you and I feel like we've got this salvation thing pretty much down, thank you. And I know we can do this because I talk to you. And you talk to me. And you talk to other people who are believers. And when you try to bring the gospel to bear in their life, how many times are you like, I'm glad that's good for you, but God's already dealt with me in that area. It's all from God. Now, let me ask you a question. If our reconciliation that we have received is from God, can it fail? No, because God has deemed that it wouldn't. And so if our reconciliation is from God, if everything he's telling us is from God, it plants a stake into its effectiveness. It plants a stake into its truthfulness for us. And you and I need to remind ourselves of that, because every time that we go out, we're tempted to shy away from it. And when you're tempted to shy away from it, you know what you're doing? You are giving into the temptation to believe that it's not powerful, that it's not from God. You are giving into that temptation. So don't just skip over these words. When you read in verse 18, and this ministry is from God, when you read that, you remind yourself, that's right. It's all of him. It is not of me. He's given it. He's changed me. He's sent me. He's told me to preach. And I don't have to worry about me in this except to do what? Be obedient. That's the flow of this text right here in 2 Corinthians 5 as well. Verse 18, all this is from God who, so that's God, through Christ reconciled us to himself, reconciled us to himself. Look at verse 19. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. So is it done or is it still being done? Yes. When God worked in Christ on the cross, everyone who would ever believe was reconciled to him. It was a done deal because the cross work is finished. And yet there has to be a place in time where one repents of their sin and trusts in Christ. And at that point, that reconciliation, that adoption that has been from the very beginning of the foundation of the world, that salvation that God has promised, that becomes an actuality, a reality in our lives upon repenting and believing in him. So God did it in Christ on the cross, and he is constantly reconciling. And in this text, look at what it says. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. When was he reconciling it? On the cross. In Christ, he was reconciling the world to himself. That's the cross work. So when we go out, yes, we're preaching to people, be reconciled to God. That's our message. We are preaching that to people, but the work has already been done. So we are giving a message to people who need to understand what work has been done in Christ for all those who will believe. The last time I checked, we don't know who's going to believe. Have you gotten a missive on that or anything? How do we know who will believe? Those who respond in repentance and faith and walk a life that matches what he has said. That's how we know. So we preach. The reconciliation has been wrought in Christ by God. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. Reconciled us. What does that mean? To reunite us with God. So that's a little confusing, right? We need to ask ourselves, you mean I was reconciled with God and then I wasn't and I have to be re-reconciled? We need to place our theology in here. When Adam sinned, we sinned, yes? So when Adam fell, when Adam and Eve fell in the garden and the curse came, all of his posterity fall under his headship, Adam's headship of the human race. Jesus is the promised one of God who lives a perfect life and fulfills the law perfectly. And all of what is promised to Abraham is yes and amen in Christ, because Christ is the federal head of all who will believe. So from the original sin, all mankind is plunged into sin. And you and I are responsible for that from the time of being in our mother's womb. And so the reconciliation is what God is about doing from Genesis 3 all the way to the maps. He's about saying, this is going to be a battle, but I'm going to win. And there will be a heel nipped and a head or heel bruised and a head bruised. And but it's my son who's going to win. They'll be nipping at the heels and a crushing of the head. But it's the crushing of Satan's head that happens. And it may confuse us. Why didn't it happen back then? Why is it dallied so many thousands of years? I don't know. But God has promised it, and he's carrying it out, and it's evident every day of our life at the spiritual warfare going on behind the veil that we learned about in Daniel, that there are forces opposed to him, and they're still functioning like a snake with their head cut off. But God does win. And yes, he wins through love, but it's not love that wins. It's God who wins through love. So this is what Paul is reminding us. It's all from God. He's reconciled us, those who will believe, to himself. And look at the middle of verse 19. Not counting their trespasses against them. Isn't that glorious news? I mean, if you ever get tired of hearing that your sins are forgiven, you can't. You've fallen into the sin of ungratefulness to God. If you ever tire of the fact that your sins are forgiven, they no longer separate you from God because you have been reconciled with him. Now, is it that God doesn't see them anymore? Of course he sees them. But what he sees when he looks at you is the righteousness of his son. That's what he sees. We're going to find out how all that works. But our sins are forgiven. And that's a good thing, because what does one sin do? Separates us, gives us death. One sin. Keep every other law every other time. One time, sin. And according to the scriptures, that's enough, because God is perfectly holy. And if he didn't act in this way, he would not be worthy of our worship. It's his holiness that drives his righteousness and his judgment. So our sins are forgiven. We know that that's what we can tell people. Now, there are some people that will say, you don't know me. I'm a pretty good guy. I'm a pretty good girl. So in our ministry, we got to convince some people that one violation of the law brings you death. It's not hard to do that if people are honest with themselves. It's hard to do that if they're rebelling against God and won't listen to you. But it doesn't stop us from bringing that part of the gospel. Because the most glorious thing is to realize that there has come one upon whom our sins have been placed. But lest I get ahead of myself, look at verse 19. Or verse 18. Christ has reconciled us, God has reconciled through Christ us to himself, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. The second half of verse 19, he entrusted the message of reconciliation to us. Verse 20. We are ambassadors for Christ. So this, he's telling us what has happened, and now he's telling us what our role in this, after we have been reconciled to God, after the old is passed and the new has come, he's telling us more about what that new will produce in our life. So reconciliation is preached by ambassadors of Christ through whom God works. And in verse 18 and the rest of our passage, we will see that we have a ministry and we have a message. So he's given us the ministry of reconciliation. What is ministry? Ministry is an outworking of service, right? So we are serving other people with the ministry of reconciliation. We are serving up the truths for other people who need reconciled, so that we bring them the food that they need to be reconciled. We bring them the words of God that God will work in them to bring a spiritual understanding of in his timing for his people at the right time. So this is a ministry for us. It's a privilege for us to be involved in this. Look how he says it in verse 20. Because of what's already happened, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us. Isn't that amazing? When you preach the gospel, God is appealing to people through your words. You look at your ministry of the gospel like that? Or do you just think you're just giving words to people that God has told you to speak? Paul says God is appealing through you. And if this is all from God, then when God appeals through you, will it always accomplish what he says it'll accomplish? It will, because he's a God who is faithful and true and never changes. This is an amazing thing for us to put in our minds and keep in front of us, that when we preach, not only is it God's power, not only is it God's word, not only do we go out with God's authority, the reason we have that authority is because God is speaking through us. He worked through Christ to provide reconciliation. He speaks through us to tell other people about it. That's an amazing place to stand. It's an amazing place to be able to stand before lost and dying men and women and give them hope. And if they spit in your face, if God is right behind you, right with you speaking, whose face do you think they're really spitting in? They're spitting in his face. That should crush us more than them spitting in our face. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us. So we see it accomplished in verses 18 and 19. We see it applied or accepted in verse 20. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Now let's remember where we are with 2 Corinthians. Paul is speaking probably to those people who are speaking a false gospel most directly. And he's saying, I've been sent as an ambassador with this message, and I make a direct appeal to you, God speaking through me, to be reconciled, because you're preaching another gospel. So the first level of application is for Paul in his ministry within the Corinthian church. But if we are those who have received reconciliation in our own spiritual life, if those are us, then he is also saying that we have been made that same minister of reconciliation, that same ambassador for God, that we are the ambassadors for Christ. So he makes this appeal. Now, do you hear that? This is a convincing appeal. Paul has already talked about that when he speaks in such a way that he is convincing other people of what he's saying. So when we go out, it's not just mere duty. It's duty fueled by love, and that love is filled up with the truth. And so when we preach the truth to people, we are convinced that if they do not receive Christ, they will stand in the judgment on their own righteousness instead of Christ's. And that will not be a good thing. In fact, it'll be the worst thing ever. And so we are appealing to people. Can you convince somebody to choose Christ? That's the Spirit's job. Can you preach in such a way that you are entreating them to bring them? Yes, because if the convincing's up to you and I, then that means every person who doesn't receive Christ, it's our fault. The convincing is up to the Holy Spirit. And yet we preach and we teach with conviction that what? That our words are true, yes, but that God is speaking through us. And what are we speaking? We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Look at verse 21. We should park here for about 3 days. Maybe we'll come back to this verse. For our sake, that is those who would be reconciled, he made him, God made Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin. So it is Christ who knew no sin, and God made him sin, so that in him, in Christ, we, those who would be reconciled, might become the righteousness of God. Now let's clear away some clutter here. This is not saying that Christ became sinful. If Christ became sinful, then he could not die for us. But this verse says it is for our sake. That little word for is the most pregnant preposition in the Bible. Because when we see it in relationship to Christ and his ministry and his work, what you want to see is all the doctrine that you know about him being our substitute, him being a substitute for us and our representative. So he is being substituted. When God says, I must punish sin and I will punish sin, if you are in Christ, he has taken your sin and it's as if he has placed it on his son. And that is so close to a reality for him that God punishes him. But he's also said that we become the righteousness of God. So we have what we've talked about before in theological terms, this imputation. There's an imputation. There's a crediting. That's what the word means. It's an accounting term that means to credit. So in these verses, what we're seeing is our sin being credited to Christ so that when God acts against that sin, Christ is the one who dies in our place as our substitute. Christ is the one who takes the wrath of God. But he also doesn't leave us there, does he? Remember in Romans 3, what does it say about this sacrifice? This sacrifice that Christ becomes a what? A propitiation. So remember what that means? That means that that is a sacrifice that both absorbs God's wrath, but also turns God toward us in favor. Both things. Because if it just absorbed his wrath and took care of your sins, what are you going to do in just a few more seconds, nanoseconds? You're going to sin again. You're going to need the whole work to be done again. But that's not where God leaves us, because God's work is complete. And so this verse says that we become the righteousness of God. It doesn't mean that you and I become righteous. Not from the moment of our salvation, somehow we're infused with righteousness and now we do righteous things because we are righteous. It's that accounting term that says that God looks at us as if Christ's righteousness is credited to our account. Now, that's all necessitated because Adam's sin was first imputed or credited to us as part of the human race. So all of that brings our theology together so that when God works in Christ, he takes our sin in our on him. He dies in our place. He is our substitute. We don't deserve the wrath of God anymore because he's placed it on our sin. Nothing to do with us. We don't deserve death anymore because Christ has died in our place. We have heaven to look forward to, the new heaven and new earth, because Christ has already been raised from the dead, and we're told that he is the first fruits. And since he was raised from the dead, all who are in them will be raised from the dead. So we are sure of this because why? It's all from God. Now, if that's our message, if that is our message to a lost and dying world, and if that is the power that is at our disposal when we preach, and God is working through us when we implore others to be reconciled to God, and it's brought to us as this primary duty, because if people are not saved from their sin by Christ, they will stand accountable for their sin on Judgment Day. Why do we not witness more? I mean, what reason could possibly stack up high enough to overcome those truths? I don't want you to feel guilty here unless God wants you to feel guilty. But before we can be encouraged to do things better, we got to realize maybe we're not doing things good enough. We got to realize that maybe we're letting ourselves overtake that at times. We got to realize that maybe we're not confident enough in our Savior and his message to propel us forward into hard situations, to propel us forward into a lost and dying world with a message of hope that says, be reconciled to God and your sins will be forgiven because Christ has died for you. That should propel us with joy and motivation. You know, there was one time that I told a church, if we can go to bed every single night and know that to the best of our ability we have preached Christ, never perfectly, never with every opportunity, never without fighting our own sin, but that we're endeavoring every day to grow to be better gospel presenters, better gospel livers by our own life, that we are living according to the gospel every day, repenting and growing and being sanctified, and bringing that message to others. If every day we can go to bed knowing we've done that, and God doesn't add to our numbers in our church, we can be satisfied with that. Because we don't grow the church. God grows the church. But I also said, if every night when we go to bed, we realize that we have let more opportunities go than we've taken. We realize that we lived not in light of grace, but in spite of grace. We realize that we have done what we wanted to do with no repentance when it's against what God says. We realize that we let all the gospel opportunities go by us, not just because we didn't want to do them, but because now we're to the point we don't even see them anymore. And if we put our heads on the pillow at night, it's not okay. Because we cannot be sure that God is just allowing us to be obedient instead of growing his church. And I think that's right from the pages of Scripture. So why do we preach? Look at verse 1 of chapter 6. Working together with him, that is with God, in Christ, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Paul talking to the Corinthians, but us talking to anybody that we would preach to, we're giving you the grace of God right now. We're telling you how grace overcomes your sin. And don't receive it in vain. Don't listen to this and go away. For he says, quoting Isaiah 49, verse 8, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. But what does Paul help us understand about Isaiah 49? Isaiah 49, verse 8, and other of those servant song appeals point forward to the day of Christ. For Paul says, behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And I hold that out to you from the pages of Scripture. Behold, look, be aware. Let the neon signs start blinking. Behold, now is the favorable time. Why? Because Christ has come and he's going to come again. We are in between his first and his second advent in such a way that now is the time of salvation, and we do not know when he'll come again. So part of us motivating ourselves with the gospel is to motivate ourselves with the heart of God, who is out about the business of redeeming his people in his way and his time, but he's working through us. We work together with him. Now, that is a scary proposition and an awesome proposition. It is scary if we take on the responsibility of God's responsibility. But it's not scary if we remember what's God's job. God's job, it all comes from him. It's all his idea. It's all his work in Christ. It's finished. And we realize our job is what? Go, preach, teach them everything that I've commanded you. Do not fear in times of struggle, in times of persecution, but always be ready with gentleness and respect to give a reason for the hope that lies within you. To go to all the nations. We live in a time that we can go all the nations and not leave our town. Of all the times in the world, we are the most blessed when it comes to saying, I can reach the nations, because they're right here. This is a powerful gospel. We go with the authority of the God who gave it. We speak on his behalf, and they'll receive it as they receive our God. So before we talk about next week how that we are to do this, I want to encourage us why and what. And the why is because this has been accomplished in Christ, and we work together with God. His wisdom, his glory, and it's his wisdom that has ordained it to be this way. He's the one who said, I intend to work with my people so that they speak to others out of their love for me. They speak to others out of the truth of the scriptures of what I have already done. And I choose to work with them through that. But it's not our job to do anything but be obedient and preach. We have to know what we're preaching. That's why he tells us the substitutionary atonement, the resurrection has already been talked about in 2 Corinthians. It will be talked about again. We'll talk about it next week again, but this is what we're imploring people to do. How many of you have ever bought anything off Amazon? When you did that, have you looked at the customer reviews? Do they influence you? Do you know that it said that 85 to 90% of the people that buy something on Amazon look at the customer reviews and it influences them? That's amazing. And the sales, the better the reviews, the more numbers. Because I guarantee you, you don't look just at the stars, do you? You make sure there's not just two reviews, right? Four stars, two reviews. The sales of those items that are reviewed the most, those what do they call the marketplace companies that have the most reviews, most good reviews, and that work hard to overcome any negative things that have happened, they're the highest sales. 85% of the people look at those reviews. When we walk out into the world, lost and dying, we're not trying to sell the gospel, but we are the review of the gospel. How we live, how we respond to struggle, how we respond to people when they're ugly to us, how we respond in our workplace, how we respond with other people that we know, how we respond to each other in our church. They will know us by our love, and our love is meted out by our exercising of the gospel in our own lives, with our families, and with each other. You are the reviews of Jesus Christ. Now, thankfully, we're not on the market of sales. Paul would rebuke the super apostles, telling them that they're peddling the gospel. Thankfully, we don't have to gin up sales because God has got those sales numbered. But we still walk out into the world with the gospel on our lips and coming through our lives. And it's powerful, and it's needed, and it should bring us the greatest joy ever to live in this way. It motivates us to live for God's glory in a way that does not happen in any other way. So the next time you have that thing that comes up in your heart and mind saying, I don't wanna, remember 2 Corinthians 5, that God works through you as his ambassador to reconcile people to himself so their sins can be forgiven, because now is the day of salvation. Father, we are grateful for the word that you have given us. We thank you, Father, that you are so clear about your mission and about the content of your gospel, about the content of what Christ has done. We are grateful to you that you give us this ministry, that you have called us out as ambassadors. And we pray, Father, that even this morning you are already building us up, reminding us that it's not about us, it's about you. That we don't live for us, but we live for Christ, who gave himself for us, died for us, so that we might have life. We pray, Father, that you would remind us, break our hearts for a world lost in sin. Break our hearts for our own sin, Lord, that we may be practicing the gospel of Jesus Christ. That every day that we are realizing we fall short of you, but that you don't leave our nose in the dirt and in the dust, because you have paid for those sins through your Son, Jesus. Remind us, Father, that we are ministers of the gospel first and foremost in our own life as we preach the gospel and live by the gospel every day, so that as we move forward, our message is seen clearly and your words are heard clearly, and that we're not in the way with our sin, but we are just standing boldly entreating people be reconciled to God so your sins might be forgiven. Do this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.